The second reading is from Genesis 27. When Isaac was told and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which he had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord, your God, granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. God, give us wisdom. Sometimes we come to church out of just rote religion. Sometimes we come seeking you. The great thing is it doesn't matter. You come to meet us in places like this, places we go Monday through Friday. You want to meet us at every point. I pray that this morning you would meet us once again. In Christ's name, amen. If you want something really badly, if you have a goal, how do you attain it? Or put another way, if something is really important to you, how do you get it? As a basic principle, we know that if you want something, you've got to have hard work, you've got to perform, you need to achieve, you have to put forth effort, you have to go and get what it is that you're after. We, as you know, are a merit-based society. We believe that effort and performance deserve reward. And you see this in the workplace. You pay and promote people who work hard and achieve and accomplish, right? Now, this sort of value system of performance and achievement is seen very obviously in our love of Olympic gold. Now, I have really enjoyed, especially last week, watching Michael Phelps perform. I mean, who didn't love watching that? And I remember watching him over the past two Olympics as well. The kind of first Olympic in 2004 when he was young and got a few medals. Then in 2008 when he basically blew apart all the record books and all of his wins. I remember reading a Sports Illustrated article that talked about his training regimen, the hours upon hours of swimming, and then the 12,000 calorie diet he was on when he used to train. I mean, 12,000 calories a day. I don't know if I would enjoy that or not, but I mean, I'd like to try. But he would perform at the highest level. And as he was coming into this Olympics, he was not supposed to be the peak performer anymore that he was. This was actually supposed to be Ryan Lochte's Olympics. But you know, as the Olympics unfolded, event after event, Phelps kept performing. The champion showed up, silver, silver, and then gold, 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 gold. I remember listening on the radio to hear what had happened during the day. And, you know, they say turn it off if you don't want to hear the Olympic update. I want to hear the Olympic update. And I would hear that Michael Phelps won gold, and I still wanted to watch it that evening because I wanted to see a champion perform. And when he stands on the podium and gets his gold, you know that he has earned it. He deserves that gold medal. We appreciate, as Americans, that sort of high-level achievement. And we get the gold medal ceremony in Olympics. You get it because you realize that these people have dedicated their lives. They have worked extremely hard, and they have performed, and they have won. It's not given to them. They work at it. They deserve that gold medal. They had a goal. They sought it. They achieved it. Now, not all of us are champions. But if we know that we can't perform at a high level or somebody can't, we also appreciate, besides just kind of winners, we appreciate effort. We're the kind of people who appreciate hard work. And this is seen in that kind of classic American kids story, The Little Engine That Could. It's one of those stories of trying hard and at least give us your best effort, and it'll be rewarded in the end. You know the story, which is the train breaks down that's carrying toys and good food for all the boys and girls on the far side of the mountain. And so the dolls and the toy clown start yelling at nearby engines, saying, "Who can pull us over the mountain?" Well, a passenger train comes along and says, I am too important to pull the likes of you. And then a powerful freight engine comes along, and they say, "Will you take us over the mountain?" And the freight engine says, "I don't pull toys. I have much more important jobs than that." So finally, a little switch engine comes along, and they say, "Will you pull us over the mountain?" And she says, "Well, I've never done anything like that. I don't do work like that, but I'll give it a try." So she hitches herself to the train and starts up the mountain slowly, and she says, what does she say? "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." Until she crests the mountain and the toys cheer, and down the other side of the mountain she goes, "I thought I could. I thought I could. I thought I could." And all the boys and girls in the valley are happy. We reward performance and we reward effort. We want to know what you've done, what you've accomplished, or at minimum, at least how hard you've tried. These are the currency of our culture. They are the means to our ends. But we need to put that aside because that had nothing to do. Our way of thinking has nothing to do with how you get something in the ancient Near East, in the world of the Bible. You see, in the ancient Near East, the primary means to any end was custom. Social expectations and traditions determined outcomes. The most obvious one is one we've talked about a number of times here on Sunday mornings, which is the custom of being a patriarchal society and the practice of primogeniture, which basically meant the firstborn son got everything, or at least the majority of things. One of the main goals in that ancient world was inheritance. You inherited land and property, which basically meant you might actually survive and you might even prosper. That prosperity would lead to you having status in the community, which meant that if you were the chief inheritor of the family property, you also had power and honor in the community. But how did you achieve that goal of getting property, of being powerful in a community? Well, it was already fixed. It was a fixed race. You had to be a man, and you had to be the firstborn son. If you weren't, it didn't matter how hard you tried, how good you were, how much you worked. Now, that's one element of the world in which Jacob is living. But there's another element which is actually a little bit outside of the biblical context. And that's that if you read through ancient Near Eastern traditions and stories and folk legends, and even some of the biblical narratives, you find that besides custom and tradition, there's another currency that was kind of worked in that ancient Middle Eastern world. And that is cunning and trickery. Cunning and trickery was not so much approved of as much as we appreciated the effort. And this is seen in that famous tale of 1001 Arabian Nights. You sort of roughly know the story. A Persian king finds out that his wife and his brother's wife have been unfaithful. He has them both executed. He comes to the conclusion that he cannot trust any women. So he has his chief advisor bring a new, young, unmarried woman to him every day, whom he marries. The next morning, he has her executed. When the advisor runs out of women in the land, the chief advisor's daughter volunteers to go next. They go through the marriage ceremony, and that night at the celebration, she begins to tell a tale. She tells a fantastic story, but leaves it off as everyone heads to bed. The next morning, the king's not going to execute her because he wants to hear the end of the story. So that next day, she begins to tell the end of the story, but quickly jumps into another story, which also doesn't end. Night after night, she weaves another story that goes unfinished, and morning after morning, he lets her live. Until after 1001 Arabian Nights, he pardons her. Her life is saved by her cunning, her trickery, her cleverness. That tale, that tradition, typifies that Near Eastern appreciation of cunning and cleverness. Jacob knows he cannot get what he wants by custom and tradition. He is not the firstborn son. So he resorts to a cunning plan of deception and theft, and then justifies the means because he is so desperate for the ends. Now, there's two episodes in the Bible earlier from our chapter 27 that set up what's going on when Jacob tries to steal the blessing from Esau. The first is actually part of the birth narrative of Jacob and Esau, and it's in Genesis 25. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, it's up on the screen. So in Genesis 25, in verse 21 and 22, Rebekah is barren. Isaac prays for her, and God grants her children. But instead of a child, she has twins inside of her. And the twins, it says, are wrestling, battling. There's something crazy going on inside of her. So she goes to the Lord and says, "What is happening here?" And the Lord gives her a divine promise, a prophecy about these children. And the prophecy is basically, there are two nations inside of you, but the younger is going to win out. The older shall serve the younger. Basically, God was foretelling that against custom, God's covenant promises with Abraham from earlier in Genesis would be carried on through the younger son, Jacob, not the older son, Esau. This motif of the younger son carries on through Genesis, and actually you find it through the rest of the Bible as well. And it picks up an idea that God wants us to see, that God's redemptive purposes are counter to culture. And so, as you read through the Bible, you find that it's Abel's offering, not Cain's, that's accepted. It is Isaac, not Ishmael. It is Judah who carries on the scepter and throne, and not Reuben, the firstborn son. And here, it is Jacob and not Esau. This younger son motif is a gospel theme as you read through Scripture. It means that God does not follow the ways of man. God chooses the younger, the weaker, and the unexpected. And it's a foreshadowing that God would use a crucified Messiah, look at Isaiah 53, and not a conquering king to bring salvation to the world. One commentator notes, the intention behind these reversals in Scripture of younger over older is the recurring theme of God's sovereign grace. God's blessing is extended to those who have no other claim on it. The sovereign grace of God is going to work through Jacob's life and not Esau's. Rebekah hears this promise. She takes it to heart, but there's no indication that anyone else does in the story. So that's the first kind of episode, is the promise on Jacob. But the second episode that sets up our story is actually Jacob stealing the birthright. Now, this is also one of those famous Jacob and Esau stories. Later on in Genesis 25, we have Esau who's out hunting game, and he's probably been out for days and hasn't eaten. And he comes back and he finds Jacob, who's there preparing a meal. He's got some red lentil stew going on. And Esau says, "Give me some of that food, I'm starving." And Jacob, seeing that this is his chance, says, "Okay, sell me your birthright first." And Esau says, "I don't care about a birthright. I'm not going to live another day to see the birthright. Give me some food." "Okay, let's make an exchange." Now, the birthright, it's not quite obvious here, but the birthright was basically the inheritance that the firstborn son got to grab hold of. It meant that firstborn son got to have all or most of the inheritance of his father. It guaranteed the property and wealth and power to the owner. Clearly, Esau does not care about it. He just wants food. Jacob wants it, and so he swindles his brutish, starving brother out of it. You see, Jacob realizes something. Jacob realizes if he inherits Esau's share, he will be wealthy and powerful. He's going to be recognized in the surrounding community as a prince instead of being dependent on his brother Esau the rest of his life. So he blackmails Esau. He steals the birthright. And probably there was an exchange that went on of like a ring or a staff, like in the Judah and Tamar story, or even a cloak like Joseph's technicolored dream coat that would have indicated you had the chief inheritance. So probably Esau passes off a ring or a staff or a cloak, and Jacob hands over a bowl of soup. And the exchange is done. The birthright is going to Jacob. But at this point, Jacob is not done, because though he has the inheritance, the birthright, he doesn't have the blessing. And the blessing is also very important to him. Now, in our passage, Genesis 27, the story unfolds, and this is masterful storytelling. The story unfolds, and it's almost like one of these Shakespearean plays where a conversation goes on, and there's somebody on the other side of the curtain who hears what's happening. There's Rebekah, and she hears Isaac tell Esau, "Go out, fetch me some game, bring it back, prepare me a meal, and I will bless you, my son, before I die." Rebekah, of course, starts scheming quickly. She schemes a plot in order to steal the blessing for Jacob, her favored son. And if you read through the story again, you realize just how despicable Rebekah comes off. She's manipulative, she's deceiving, she's working for her favored son. It's not clear if she has the promises of God in mind, but she's clearly taking it into her own hands in any event. But what's interesting is the narrator doesn't focus on her culpability. It actually blames Jacob all along. She looks like the manipulator, but it's Jacob who is portrayed as the liar, the cheat, and the thief. Now, why is that? All Jacob does is carry out his mom's plan, right? Well, the problem is, right, this is a patriarchal culture. Jacob is a full-grown man. At this point, he should not have been just following his mom's plans. He should have sought after God, but he doesn't. And he shows his cowardice. At one point, he says, "What if Dad finds out?" And his mother says, "I'll take the curse on me. I'll take the fall." And he says, "Okay, that sounds good." He shows cowardice. He's acting dishonorably. He's acting shamefully. Not at all like a man should in this patriarchal culture. It is understood that he is the active agent who is doing wrong here. he is the accountable one by society and before God. And so Jacob carries out the plot. He lives into his name as a heel grabber, as a deceiver, as somebody trying to trip up and trick. He goes into his father with the hair on his arms, with the food, and he says, "I am your son, Esau, your firstborn." Of course, Isaac, who's blind, isn't quite sure it's the case. "Come near, let me hear you. Are you sure? I don't get it." At one point, he says, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And Jacob, bold-faced, lies, "I am." Really? Earlier, he even blasphemes. "How did you get the game so quickly, Jacob?" "Oh, God granted me favor." Wow. Lies, blasphemy, even a kiss on his father and handing him the food. There's no point in the story in which Jacob looks good. Nothing about him appears favorable. Jacob is willing to do anything for the blessing. And then we have to stop and ask, what's the big deal about the blessing? You know, at the end of every service, I give a benediction, a blessing. I have not seen you guys hungering for that blessing. Hungering for donuts, maybe. For brunch afterwards. But not the blessing. So what's going on here? Why is it such a big idea? Well, again, we have to step back into that ancient Near Eastern world to get a better picture of it. You see, in that ancient Near Eastern world, the blessing of the firstborn carried great power and importance in a way that's hard for us to imagine. The blessing was seen as a life-transforming event for the receiver. It brought about the receiver's vocation and calling. It strengthened the bonds to the past family generations, saying, "Our family name, our family honor will carry on in you." And it was a symbolic action, and symbol carried great meaning in that culture. It was a symbolic action that was building on the power of words. The power of words to give life, to call into existence that which doesn't exist, to extend honor and hope. We get a little bit of this because we know that words can be pretty powerful too. That our words of encouragement or cutting can build somebody up or tear them down. But that doesn't quite get the power of it and the importance of it. We actually don't have an equivalent to that ancient Near Eastern blessing. The best I could come up with was if your dad, if your father, could have given to you your college degree, a successful career, and a healthy marriage and family simply by signing a piece of paper and handing it to you. Meaning, you don't earn the degree, you don't work hard at your career, you don't learn how to be a better husband or father. You just simply have it because the paper is in your hands. If you had the blessing, you had it all. There's a second part to the blessing that's important, but this was unique to Isaac's blessing. You see, Isaac's blessing tied to God's blessing because of the covenant promises with Abraham. God had promised Abraham a generation earlier that I will be with you. I will be your God. And through your descendants, there will become a nation and a land and blessing and salvation to the world. You, my chosen one, Abraham, through your descendants, and particularly through one of your descendants, Jesus Christ, salvation will come to the world. So the blessing of Isaac was also a passing on of the universal, eternal, redemptive covenant blessings of God. But there's no real indication that Jacob and Esau got this. Jacob wants the power and the position of the ancient Near Eastern blessing. He doesn't seem to be worried about salvation for the world. So he tricks his father. He lies to him. Isaac blesses Jacob. And as soon as the blessing is done, Jacob takes off. Esau, of course, returns, but there's nothing left for him. It's been given to Jacob. This was not the kind of thing you could undo. Jacob was desperate for the blessing, and he got a hold of it. But what's ironic about the whole thing is that in the very next chapter, Jacob has to flee because Esau is ready to kill him. And as Jacob flees, he flees empty-handed. He wanted the birthright, he got it. He wanted the blessing, he got it. But he couldn't enjoy either. He couldn't take the inheritance with him as he was fleeing. He couldn't take the camels and the sheep and the servants and the tents. And he couldn't even come back for the inheritance when his father died. Esau would kill him. He couldn't enjoy the benefits of the blessing, because to enjoy the benefits of the power and the honor and the vocation of the blessing, he had to stay in that community who would recognize that he had received the blessing. As soon as he flees, he goes empty-handed. All he's carrying with him are shame and regret. You know, even on kind of a simple and psychological level, he probably just wanted the love and acceptance of his father. But the way he goes about it ends up breaking relationship with his father, destroying his father's trust and humiliating his dad. Instead of gaining the family name, he breaks relationship with everyone. He breaks relationship with his dad. He destroys his relationship with his brother Esau. And even his mom, who loves him, when he flees, he's cut off from her. And based on Genesis, he never sees her again the rest of his life. He's all alone. He's empty-handed as he flees from home with seemingly nothing. And it's at this point that Jacob realizes that he needs to get himself right. You see, it's at this point when he's empty-handed and fleeing like a fugitive that he's finally at the end of his rope. He has nothing left to stand on, and he knows he has a problem. He needs God, but he's a liar and a cheat, a marked man. He knows he needs to get himself right in order to get God. He needs to straighten his life out, become a better person, so that he can then experience the blessing of God instead of frustration and failure. And so it is only after Jacob begins to morally and spiritually reform his life that God is willing to begin working in his life. Actually, that's not what happens. Jacob doesn't try to reform himself at all. He's not looking for God. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't acknowledge his guilt or his wrong. He doesn't try and make himself right. He doesn't try and straighten himself out. He doesn't say, I need God. He isn't turning his life around. He isn't looking for God at all. But God is looking for him. Even as he's fleeing in his sin and emptiness, at this point in his life, there's no indication that he even acknowledges God. But God comes after him. And that's the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says you've got to get yourself right if you want to get God. But the gospel says God wants to get you, and you're never going to get yourself right anyhow. The notion that we've got to get ourselves right or meet God halfway is taken from our performance-based worldview. And it's a false gospel. The gospel in this greater story is simply this. While Jacob is not seeking God, God goes and gets him. So the story goes that Jacob falls asleep, and there's that Jacob's ladder passage where he sees the stairway to heaven and there's angels going up and down. Remember, Jacob is not seeking God. He's just alone and empty, a sinner. But God comes and speaks to Jacob. And he says, my redemptive purposes will continue through you, Jacob. I, God, will be with you always. God blesses Jacob, though Jacob has done nothing to deserve the blessing. Jacob tried to steal the blessing of his father through deception. God offers him real and eternal saving blessing by grace. Not because of anything Jacob does or even intends to do, but rather because of the sovereign grace of God. And this is exactly how Paul sums it all up in Romans 9. He says, kind of in summarizing the whole thing, that God's saving purposes are not affected by custom like your birth order, nor would we add by our morality, our good works, our performance, but simply by God's call and God's mercy, God's sovereign grace. So what's Jacob's response when God finally blesses him out of nowhere? You know what Jacob's response is? He tries to strike a deal with God. It's actually kind of amusing. Jacob says to God, God has just appeared to him out of nowhere and said, I bless you. I will go with you. I will be your God. And Jacob wakes up the next morning, offers an offering of worship, and then he says, here's my deal, God. If you will be with me, go with me, provide for me, and help me to return home again, then you can be my God. I'll build you a house, and I'll even give you some money. What do you say, God? Deal or no deal? God has already said he's going to bless him. He has already promised salvation to him. He's not looking for Jacob's money. He doesn't want another promise of religious fidelity. God intends to work through Jacob's life. And if you read the rest of Jacob's life, you find out that he's not a very reformed guy. Not much that he does is right. He is ruining his own family relationships with favoritism. He is continuing to lie and deceive and try and do things on his own. And yet God is going to work in his life. God is going to work in his sinful, broken, messed up life. And that's why this is such a gospel hopeful message for us as well. God's blessing of Jacob through his own sinfulness, in spite of his own sinfulness, is a gospel message. And it's a gospel message that God's blessing of Jacob should cause us to be very relieved, because we don't have to get ourselves right, to make ourselves just so, to look all churchy and religious in order for God to work in our lives. He actually just wants us now, as we are, always. God's grace in our lives is never about our performance or meeting him halfway. The second thing is God's blessing of Jacob should make us incredibly humble, because there's actually no such thing as a gold medal performance in Christianity. You cannot go and get it on your own. I mean, if this were the Olympics, Jacob would have been disqualified long ago for performance-enhancing drugs or trying to throw an early match to get a better seating or trying to just trip the guy next to him in the lane. And yet, God extends to him, metaphorically, the gold medal. The cheat, the lie, the guy who finishes last gets a gold medal as well. With the gospel, God's mercy does not depend upon our exertion or our will, but upon his mercy. That understanding, that gospel, when you get it, should make us more and more humble. And lastly, God's blessing of Jacob should make us incredibly hopeful. Because if God works in messy, dysfunctional families like Isaac's and Jacob's to bring about his redemptive purposes, he might just be able to work in ours. If God is going to seek out a liar, a thief, a guy who is a coward, a blasphemer, somebody who isn't even seeking him, if God seeks him out and wants to extend grace and mercy and salvation to him, if God wants a Jacob, he might even just want us as well, just as we are. Let's pray. God, we need your grace and your mercy. When we read a story like Jacob's life, we see a swindler and a liar and a cheat. We see somebody who does not deserve your mercy. But because of the cross, Jacob and all of us come on equal ground. We get what we do not deserve by your mercy alone. Amen.